Good morning. Merry Christmas to you. Although that greeting is a bit premature, not just because Christmas is Wednesday, not today, but because we've really kind of turned our Christmas calendar backwards in the church. This is Advent season, not Christmas season. And typically, traditionally, years ago, we wouldn't have sang Christmas carols on the days leading up to Christmas, the Advent season. Now, really, the only vestige left in our particular celebration of Advent are the candles. So if you've been following and noticing, we have four candles, actually five candles up here. They're the Advent candles. And traditionally, we light one candle per Advent Sunday during the Advent season. Advent starts four Sundays before Christmas. And so there are four Sundays in Advent, and we light a candle each Sunday to really celebrate the coming of the light. Now, Advent corresponds to the darkest season of the year, and the Christmas calendar acknowledges that and actually celebrates Advent as the dark season waiting for the light to come. And Christ is that light that comes into all the world. So the fifth candle in the center is lit on Christmas Day, and then starts your Christmas celebration. Because, really, of commerce, we have switched that all around. Christmas and Advent no longer are separate seasons. When you sing the 12 days of Christmas, they aren't the 12 days leading up to Christmas Day. They are the 12 days that follow Christmas, leading up to Epiphany, which is typically on January the 6th. In Hispanic cultures, that's known as the Three Wise Men Day. And Epiphany is that day when the wise men came and revealed the King of Kings. So he was born in the manger on Christmas Day, the coming of the light. And then we celebrate the 12 days of Christmas following Christmas. And then on Epiphany is the highlight of the Christmas season of the celebration of the declaration of Jesus as the King by the three wise men. So just some rules for you to follow now in light of that. You may not take down your Christmas decorations on the day after Christmas. You must leave them up not only through New Year's, but all the way to Epiphany. Otherwise, I just don't know what to say about you. All right, so just a little bit of Christmas history and Christmas tradition. So typically the songs we would sing in the Advent season, if you look in the hymnal, are songs like, O Come, Emmanuel. They are a little less joyful, a little more expectant. Come, Thou Long-Expected Jesus is another good Advent song. It's a song that looks and yearns and waits for the coming of the King. Christmas is the explosion of joy and celebration, and then the Christmas season is celebrated through Epiphany. That's the traditional kind of Christmas calendar. That's why oftentimes you went out and got your Christmas tree on Christmas Eve in some traditions and decorated it on Christmas Eve, and then on Christmas morning, boom, there it was on Christmas morning to celebrate the birth of Christ. But nonetheless, just a little bit of Christmas history for you. We're going to be reading from the book of Corinthians this morning. Our Christmas season has taken us to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a great passage for us to read and study during Christmas season because the coming of Christ is the epitome of God's expression of love to the world. And so here in this passage, we've explored the most excellent way. And today we'll bring chapter 13 to a close. So let's read together, starting with verse 7 and running through the end of the chapter. Love bears all things. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. For now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Paul tells us that the most excellent way to live our lives, the prime way, the premier way to live our lives, is the way of love. And this most excellent way, this way of love, is the regulating principle of our lives. It is the principle by which we judge all of our actions, all of our thoughts, all of our behaviors. In the book of Corinthians, chapter 13, love has been looked at from a positive perspective, from a negative perspective, and today we want to look at it in terms of its enduring perspective. We first looked at the two positive characteristics that are given to us about love at the very beginning of this description. Love is patient, and love is kind. And we said that was a reflection of the nature of God as he's described in the Old Testament, that Paul really is looking back into the Old Testament and taking this descriptive phrase about God, who is slow to anger and full of loving kindness, and he just puts it right into this passage, love is patient, love is kind, because God is love. And so our standard for love is the love that God shows to us, the characteristic that God shows to us. After giving us those two marvelous overarching characteristics of love, Paul goes through a list of negative things, things that love is not. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. And so last week we looked at what love isn't. And this week we see love's endurance, and there are five things that we want to look at this morning. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never falls. Love never falls. So let's start with this phrase, love bears all things. Love bears all things. The word that's used here is the Greek word that, when used in its noun form, means a roof. Means a roof or a covering. And so we get love bears all things from this idea of a covering or a roof over someone. Now, it might not seem as direct as you might first think, but it really does kind of match when you think about what a roof does for us and love bearing all things. So to kind of define it, love might mean, in this sense, to bear all things, to bear up against difficulties, to endure, to stand up, to bear up. It also means to keep confidential in the sense of cover, to cover something. So there's many layers to this word and the implications for our understanding of how love works. So when we think about confidentiality or that sense of this word, love bears all things, you might think of the verses in the scriptures that say love covers a multitude of sins. And there is a sense in which love, in bearing all things, takes that onto itself, doesn't seek the need to expose it to the world. Now, there are times where people have made huge mistakes with this sense of confidentiality, when they've hidden things that shouldn't be hidden. And that's not what the scripture is telling us to do, is just to hide or cover over things that need to be exposed or dealt with. But there are some things that need to be dealt with in private. I think about just even parenting. That we always use the principle that when we disciplined our children, we disciplined them in private. In fact, the code word at our house was, you're in trouble, was, you need to go to the bathroom and wait for me there. Because that's where we dealt with misbehavior. We dealt with it in private, under the roof, so to speak. We kept a lid on it when it was dealt with. Now, there are some things that, like I said, need to be brought into public. If you kill somebody and you come talk to me, we're going to deal with that under the roof, and then you're going to deal with that publicly. And the way I'm going to handle it is that I'm not going to tell you your story. I'm going to make you tell your story. But that's a different kind of context. oftentimes when you bring people into my office or you bring people into your confidence and they share things with you, you need to take that Las Vegas attitude, right? What happens here stays here. But not in that sense of, you know, I want you to get away with something, or we want to hide it in such a way that is detrimental to people. But when things are dealt with, they're dealt with. I'm often disconcerted by some of our practices in the church that violate this principle. Where we say, now that you've dealt with it, now that you've come clean with it, let's get you up front, stand you on the podium, and you tell the whole church what you did. And it's like, I'm not quite understanding that whole idea there. Love bears all things. And there are some things that need to be kept in house. I've told people before, this is your story to tell. You need to tell it, but it's your story to tell. In conjunction with the last phrase of this list, love never falls, and that really is literally how that statement should be translated. I think this phrase is especially colorful. I remember when I was a kid, and as a youth pastor in college and after college, one of the games we would always play, especially with junior high school students, you might remember it, is the game Buck Buck. Do you remember Buck Buck? You guys don't remember Buck Buck? Well, here it is. This is Buck Buck. You remember you get like five guys, and you'd all kind of, the first guy you wanted to have be the biggest guy and the strongest guy. And then the rest of us would like lean on the big guy and get on him like this, and we'd form a row. And you have two teams. The other team's job was to run and to jump onto the pile of guys, onto the row of guys. And the object was to try and knock them down. You guys have never played this game? Oh, just a horrible childhood you've had. You've never experienced Buck Buck. I'm glad I have a picture. I love this picture, though, when it talks about love bears all things. Because when you know, when there's pressure in your life, when things get difficult, it's good to have someone to lean on. And when the piles of life get on your back, it's good to have someone else there to help hold you up. Remember, this passage of Scripture is not a passage of Scripture about personal morality, per se, or about marriage morality, per se. This passage of Scripture is about the church. And when it says that love bears all things, it means that we come together and help hold each other up. The assumption that's there is that there's a lot of stuff going on in people's lives. Some of it comes from the outside, death. Some of it is out of our control, disease. Some of it we make ourselves problems of in our relationships. And those things of life become heavy burdens. And the Scripture tells us that love bears all things. And so there's a sense in which this is a community idea. It's a buck-buck idea. It's an idea that we are held up and we hold each other up in community. I've often wondered how people handle deep pain in isolation. My wondering has led me to this, is that people who live their lives in isolation typically fail to bear up under the burdens of life. And what happens to them is that they become first unloving, because bitterness and anger becomes the characteristic of their life. And they become unloving. They lash out at other people. And secondly, they become unlovable, because they always have their tentacles out They're always protecting themselves and pushing away. This sort of isolationism idea, this sort of Lone Ranger idea really destroys people. Love has a strength that bears up under the weight of life. And so by definition, we're told that we need each other because the thing that helps us to bear up is love. And love is not something I do by myself. It's something I do in conjunction with at least one other person. And in this context, it's speaking about what we do in community. So in Galatians, Paul talks about bearing one another's burdens. There's a sense in which, in that passage, the burdens are the personal sin I bring to the table. Because I bring that to the table, as you do. We bring that into the context of the church. Just think about your family. Your family has people within it that are strong, or that have certain characteristics, strong characteristics, and they also have things that, well, I wish you'd work on that. So if you don't know, the kid playing the pink guitar this morning is our youngest son, Joe. And Joe is back from college. And when Joe comes back from college, it's great. I love it. He's an intellectual. He's got a kind heart. He's compassionate, which is so different from me. So he challenges me oftentimes in my thinking because of his kind-heartedness. And then Joe, he's not in here, right? Joe's a slob. And so when he comes home, like this morning, there was a 8.5 by 11 piece of paper on the coffee table where he was watching television last night. And on that 8.5 by 11 piece of paper was a pile, and I'm serious, covered the page of shelled sunflower seeds. Yes, it was on the paper. God bless him. Boom, right there. And so, you know, I wake up and you kind of see that and you kind of go, that hasn't happened in a while at our house. There's just two full-grown adults who live here and not this, you know, this kid. So, I mean, if my lemonade is gone. Right? So you understand when I mean, those are funny things. But I mean, you can compound those, if those are weaknesses, into really issues and burdens. And in our family, we bear one another's burdens. And you all bring something to the table here today that needs bearing. Sorry to tell you that you're not perfect, right? You all bring something this morning that needs bearing. And so love bears all things. And Paul tells us that we do that in a certain way with gentleness and meekness. We hold each other up. But it's a love that's not blind. It recognizes there's something to hold up here. This is taking some effort, and even though I'm leaning on you, I'd rather this not be on top of both of us. But love bears all things. The community of love helps us to bear up under adversity. The second thing that we're told here is that love believes all things. Love believes all things. Now, this is not gullibility. Okay? And sometimes I think we think that love is stupid. Love isn't stupid. And when it says love believes all things, it's not telling us that love is gullible. So what is it telling us? Because of being flanked by tolerance, or bearing all things, and then when we get to the end of this particular list before it falls, endurance, believes all things and hopes all things refers to believing with confident expectation that in the end all injustices will be righted, that things will be brought to rights, that things will be made new. Love is filled with this truth, and it rejoices with this truth. So that in this respect, truth is personified alongside of love. You know, we talked about that. Love is spoken of as the subject. And so how we've talked about that is that you could replace love with God. So God is patient, God is kind. And so in the same way, we can replace truth with that. The truth, which comes right before this section too, is a very key element in understanding what love believes all things means. Because it doesn't mean that love blindly accepts every claim of our loved one. I remember when I was a kid, just turned 16, got my license, and then within the span of 2 months, I got 3 tickets. And I remember one of the tickets, just like it was yesterday. We lived in Whittier, and we drove to church in East L.A. And the route we took was Leffingwell to Imperial Highway to the 5. And right there before the Norwalk Library, at the time they were doing some construction, and there was a curve, and I had this loud car that I thought was really fast. And, you know, I was able to kind of go through these curves. I thought it was really cool. And I'd left for church before my parents. Can you believe that? I think that's a good thing to throw into this story. I left for church before my parents and got pulled over right there for speeding. And so I was standing next to my car as my parents drove by to church with a cop behind me. Right? This is horrible for my poor mother. She's looking at me like... So 3 tickets in 2 months. I appeared in court twice in a week. And as a minor, as a juvenile, I had to go with my mom. And I had to drive her to the court because she didn't drive. So the first time we get there, and I forget what the judge said. The second time we got there, I'm going, oh, my gosh, this guy's going to throw me in jail. And I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. Maybe he won't remember me. I mean, naive person that I was, not thinking that he just sat there looking at my record and seeing that I was there the week before. And so he kind of does his judge thing, and he looks up and he says, you look familiar. And I'm going, just shut up, Steve, just shut up. You know, there's nothing good that can come out of him recognizing you right now. And my mother goes, that's right. We were in here last week. And I just went, really, Mom? Really? You need a ride home, and I'm it. You got to just keep your mouth closed right now. But in trying to explain why I got tickets to my parents, I wasn't especially truthful, right? Oh, and this is what happened. If I tell you what the third ticket was, you won't even believe it. But anyway, all right, I'll tell you. I ran a red light. Again, I was on the way to church. Seriously, I was. Had my brother and sister in the back of my car. This one was driving my brother's car. It was a Volkswagen. I'd run the red light at Leffingwell and Telegraph. You know where that is. And ran the red light, and I saw a cop coming this way. By the way, he ran the same red light going the other way because we kind of passed in the intersection about the same time. So my smart aleck, I'm glad I didn't say anything, but my smart aleck kid was wanting to say, well, if I ran the red light, didn't you run the red light? So I thought, oh, man, maybe I'm good because he ran it too, but I saw him do the U-ey. And so there's like a little rise and a drop right there at the road, so I made the first right because I thought I could get away. And he pulled me over. Oh, that's that story. Well, I wasn't intending to tell you that story, so I'll probably edit that from the second and third services. See what good you got for coming early. But the point of the whole story is my mom didn't believe my stories. She loved me, but she knew I was not being forthright. So this verb is not telling us, this idea is not telling us that it believes everything that the culprit kid or the object of my love says. Is saying something different. My mom believed in a lot of things. In fact, she believed that if I walked with God, that I would find the way. And she believed that. And she believed that consistently, even when there were times where she might not have thought that would work out. I'm sure she believed that for my brother, who wandered away from the Lord for much of his adult life. And as they sat and prayed for him and prayed for him and prayed for him, they believed in redemption's result. Right? So love believes. And when we really put that into the right context of saying, who do we ultimately believe and who do we ultimately love? You can believe God. You can always believe God. And love for God always drives me to believing in God. So when things go awry in my life and I go, where are you? I go back to believing in God who says, I haven't left you and I haven't abandoned you. You persevere like Jesus did. And remember, I work all things together for good to those who love me and are called according to my purpose. And I never fail. And so love believes that about God, and it perseveres. Now, for those of us in the context of the church who sit down and say, we're supposed to be lovers of one another, I'm not perfect, but I want you to be able to believe me and to trust me. And so I'm being faithful, as you should be faithful, to fulfill this ideal picture of love that says love believes all things. So are you the kind of person who, in the context of the body of Christ, called by God, chosen by Him, redeemed by Him, filled with His Holy Spirit, are living a life of integrity and believability? So that you make my job loving you a lot easier, so I can believe you and believe in you. So we want to be like God because this characteristic is God's characteristic. He is trustworthy. He is believable. And so when I say love, or when the scripture says love believes all things, I'm going to hold that as the ideal. And then I'm going to hold us to getting there. Because love is a quality in relationships that builds trust. Love is a quality in relationships that builds trust. And if I'm going to be someone that I desire my wife to love or for you to love, I want to demonstrate that I'm worth loving and I'm believable and trustworthy because I'm faithful. Those things are all characteristics of God. All characteristics of God. The third thing is that love hopes all things. Love hopes all things. Hope means to look forward to something, with the implication of confidence about that something coming to pass, to hope for something, to look forward to something in view of the measures that one takes to ensure that it's fulfilled. If I hope for something, I not only hope that it comes to pass, I begin to work for its accomplishment. I do both of those things. And again, we want to put this into the context of God and His promises, and then we want to match that in our behavior. Hope is the quality that fuels love's endurance. What keeps me loving until the end? What keeps me bearing up under your shortcomings? What keeps me doing that? What keeps me patient is hope. And I hope for a different future, for a better future, for the promises of God to come into fruition. In my life personally, that I will come closer and closer to the image of Christ. I don't give up hope. God loves me. He's given His Holy Spirit to me. And I hope to become like Jesus, and I hope that for you as well. I hope that the church matures, blossoms, and grows, and has its impact on the world and changes the world. Those are things that love hopes for. Love never gives up hope. Because there is always hope for the future. Because God exists in the past, the present, and the future. And there's no fear or chance that He will diminish or be overcome. So part of being a Christian is cultivating hope because God exists in the future. We have examples of people giving up hope in the scriptures. I'm sure that Jacob gave up hope of ever seeing Joseph again. That's what the text really gives us. Jacob had just given up hope for that. I'm sure the disciples gave up hope that day when Jesus was crucified. Their hope was restored by the resurrection. And I love the songs that Tyler picked, and Tyler's young, and we want to just give him encouragement this morning for taking up a big job leading worship and services. But I love the songs that he picked this morning for Christmas, because the first song told the end of the story, didn't it? The Revelation song. So we celebrate Christmas knowing the end of the story, that Jesus died, but that's not the end, right? He was resurrected and ascended. And so on Christmas, the fourth Sunday of Advent, to sing the Revelation song, the song of Jesus' resurrection, the Lamb of God slain, just a great choice to pick a song about ministry, about the implications of Christmas, that saints are tearful because people are still hurting, and we want to call them home. We want to call them out of brokenness into wholeness. It's a great Christmas message for the church. And go tell it on the mountains. What better thing for us to do than to spread the hope of Christ? Love hopes all things. Hopes all things. It behaves, hope does, redemptively, love does. Behaves redemptively because there is a future. It hopes all things is a forward look. It's a look forward. The thought is not that of unreasoned optimism, which fails to take into account reality. It is rather a refusal to take failure as final. Because again, God works all things together for good. Because of love, hope is alive. Because of hope, love endures. And that's the last characteristic that's given here. Love endures all things. Love endures all things. Endurance is to maintain a belief or course of action in the face of opposition, to stand one's ground, to hold out, to endure. Love does this. Now, if you were to look at this word in the New Testament, this is one of the very few words, it may be the only place, I can't remember from Tuesday's study, it's one of the very few places where love is used without a specific connection to persecution. Now, the New Testament was written to the church in a time of persecution. When the New Testament was written, the church was on the bottom of the heap. Persecution was common. Real persecution. Christianity in 2014 is not at the bottom of the heap in America. And we are not being persecuted. Let me repeat that. In America, Christians are not being persecuted. So this causes us to read the scriptures in an interesting way. Sometimes we feel like we're missing out on persecution. And so we want to manufacture places where we feel like we are being persecuted. This context justifies being persecuted. Sometimes we just make up ways that we're being persecuted. But let me read you something that happened in Syria just this last October. 45 Christians, including women and children, were killed. Several tortured to death. The town's name is Sadat. It's 14 churches, some ancient, were ransacked and destroyed. The bodies of six people from one family, ranging from ages 16 to 90, were found at the bottom of a well. That's persecution. And make no mistake, it's happening in parts of the world. Christians are being persecuted. But in America, we're not being persecuted. It's in light of these kinds of sufferings and persecutions that God's love through his people toward those doing the persecution, the persecuting, endures. Now, think about that carefully. The love that endures, if you read this word endurance through other parts of the scripture, the challenge is to endure the persecution and also to love those who are actually persecuting you. Like, guess who? Jesus, right? When he's on the cross, what's he say? Forgive them. right? That's the standard, that's the attitude that's coming through here, is that love endures. And for these Christians in Corinth, it would include persecution. Because we are on top, we don't react with persevering love. We react with the demand for justice. So when we hear about Christians being persecuted in Syria, we want to send armies to make sure it stops. Now, believe you me, I'm not one to say that justice shouldn't be pursued. I think it should. It's part of our large S desire as Christians, is to have justice. But the individual response to persecution is endurance, not retribution. And it's the enduring love that's spoken of as enduring, not revenge. To coin a phrase from the 60s that you might hate me for using, it's about love, baby, not war. Now, I think that's difficult for us because we are now in a position of power. But we still need to challenge ourselves with this most excellent way of dealing with things. Our politicians are using stories like the story above to pull us into a mindset and response that is nowhere endorsed by the Bible. Christianity is not at war with Islam. No matter what our current politicians and many Christian leaders want you to believe, Paul will declare to us a more excellent way when he tells us that love endures. Now, I think there's a challenge for us as Christians to deal with our Christian calling and our Christian values living in a country like America. And I like that tension. You should grapple with that tension. It's okay. And it's marvelous that we have the freedom to do so and to speak out. But you still need to grapple with it, because there sometimes is a place where there is a crossover that is made that shouldn't be made, and where there's a distinction that needs to be made that's not being made. One last thing, and I can't help myself, but I've got to throw this out here. I know many of you are tired of hearing about this week, but let me just throw this out as well, just in this context of love's endurance. Christian television celebrities who publicly make ridiculous statements, what in Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 calls rude or unbecoming statements, and suffer the backlash, also don't qualify as persecuted using these standards. And if you want to talk about that, I could talk about that long and hard with you. Take me to lunch today. Come back to third service. I need somewhere to go for lunch. We'll talk about it. Love endures. Love needs to be the driving principle as we engage with one another and with the world. It is our primary tool. It is our primary weapon. And love is spoken of here as never, ever failing, or to use the literal word that's here, never falls. It never falls. See, without love, the church is reduced to an institution and only survives if it appeals to lesser values, and sometimes that which is not valuable at all. You see, I can preach marvelous sermons, but if I don't love you, if you don't know that I love you, it might as well be a radio address. You might as well sit at home and listen to someone who's a little bit better than I am. But see, here's the appeal of the church, that the gifts of the church are expressed in the context of love. It's not just the passing on of information. It is the expression of love for one another. If you serve in the nursery out of obligation and not out of love, if you serve in the nursery out of guilt and not out of love, what good is it? It fails to be ministry, and it becomes babysitting. If you serve donuts or hand out bulletins with a rote boredom that is simply duty and don't have love in it, then it's just the passing of paper and sugar. And you could fill in any ministry that is done here in the church, private ministries, public ministries, teaching ministries, service ministries, upfront ministries, it doesn't matter. If it's not done with love, it's not worth doing. When it's done with love, whatever it is you do becomes ministry. I was riding my bike the other day, and as is a common experience on a bike in Nuevo, a dog gave chase. Now, fortunately, I've got a lot of dog stories, dogs chasing me stories. Ask me about the dog chasing me up Nuevo Road one day. Fortunately, this particular dog was behind a fence, big German Shepherd. And as he was chasing me, it's fun when they're chasing you behind the fence. I talk to the dog and, you can do it. Keep up. Come on, let's go. Whatever it is I say. And it was just this day, the dog misjudged the distance between the fence and his speed. And I don't know if you've ever seen a dog run into a fence before. But it's just one of those, it's funny. It's funny, but then it's just odd. Because, we don't think about animals tripping and falling. When you think about a deer kind of gracefully running through the woods, you don't think about it stumbling and breaking its leg, right? You don't think about an eagle overshooting, the landing and kind of stumbling down and then kind of having to catch himself. And you just, it's got to happen, right? It's got to happen, but you just don't think about it. In that sense, when Paul says love never falls, it's just weird when it happens. It's uncharacteristic. It should catch us off guard. The things that are described here are the highlights, the ideals of love. And when we don't do them, we should say, oh man, I really messed up. I ran into the fence that time. And I need to judge better on the next route. Perfect love never fails. And it's uncharacteristic for it to do so. Paul ends this passage with love being declared the greatest. Now abide these three things. Everything else is going to end. Prophecies and tongues and all those things. They're for a particular purpose and a particular time. But the thing that's going to endure is love. And if you think about it, love is the Trinity singing a song to us. In concert together. The Father loved us from before the beginning of the world. And He predestined and predetermined that He would love in the future. And so He sends the Son, for God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. It's what we celebrate at Christmas time. And the Son is the tangible, visible expression of the love of God. It is God's love in a way described and revealed to us so that we can see it, experience it, and understand it firsthand. Jesus is that expression of love. But the story and the song don't end with Jesus. Because God the Father, in fully expressing His full-orbed love, His love from the past, in Jesus, from eternity past in His own heart and mind to the future and eternity future, is now mediated through the Holy Spirit, through the church. Through the church, you become that privileged person who is the embodiment, the vessel of the very love of God. That's you. And it is the Spirit's continued work in us that is the expression of love. That's why it's no mistake that if you go back and read chapters 12 to 14, this passage is skewered between the work of the Spirit in the church, because the way God is loving today is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, through his people, the church. And if you want to make Christmas different, if you want to make Christmas real, if you want to put Christ back into Christmas and don't simply mean that some sort of billboard or thing that we say at Target, if you really want to do substantive Christmas activity, pursue this most excellent way. Become a vessel of love driven by the Spirit of God, because that is the enduring thing. That is the thing that Paul says will endure last beyond anything else. The greatest of these is love. Father, I pray that as we as a church seek to express love to one another, that we would be patient, that we would be kind, that we would not be jealous of one another, that we would not brag or be arrogant, that we would not act unbecomingly toward one another, that we would not seek our own way, that we would not be provoked, that we wouldn't take it personally and take into account wrong suffered. But Lord, we wouldn't rejoice in unrighteousness either, but we would rejoice in the truth. I pray, Lord, that as we think about loving one another, that we would bear all things together, that we would begin to believe one another because we've demonstrated integrity and trustworthiness and faithfulness to each other. I pray that we would hope all things, knowing that you are at work in us, and you began that work, you'll finish it. I pray, Lord, that we would endure all things. I pray, Lord, that we would continue to pick ourselves up when we fall and then hope to never fall again. So, Lord, as we love one another in the context of the church, may we be those things to one another. And, Lord, as we begin to think about our neighbors and loving people outside the walls of this church, may love be the predominant quality and characteristic that we express, just as Jesus did. So, Lord, to the world, to our neighbors, may we be patient and kind. May we not be jealous or brag or be arrogant. May we not act unbecomingly toward sinners, toward the world. May we not seek our own way. May we not be provoked by the world. May we not take into account wrong suffered against us. Help us not to rejoice in their unrighteousness, but to rejoice in the truth. Help us to bear all things, believe all things, that you are the Redeemer, that the church will be victorious in your calling of it, that we will hope all things and endure all things. May we express the love of God shared to us at Christmas time. May we be lovers. Lovers of God, lovers of one another, lovers of those who are broken and need to come home. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.